Thanks, Dean. Can I say how great it is? I just walked from up the back down the front, and it's just wonderful seeing how many of you have the Bibles open in front of you, reading along. It's awesome. Love seeing that here. You've got a sermon outline as well in front of you that will hopefully be helpful as we look at this wonderful passage. Now, in November of last year, so about a year ago, the renowned author and Christian apologist Peter Hitchens was a panelist on Q&A. The topic for the night was the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. They were looking at all these dangerous ideas. Excuse me. Now, the final question that was put to the panelists was this. What dangerous idea would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if implemented? And Hitchens responded by saying, the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Now, when pushed to explain, Hitchens said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, quote, alters the whole of human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place where there is justice and there is hope, and therefore we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. What a quote. Friends, this is what we're looking at today, the moment in history that changed everything. Now, although as Christians we believe that Jesus' death is the centre point of history because it achieved mankind's redemption, the resurrection authenticates that Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of humanity actually worked. You see, the resurrection shows that Jesus really was who he said he was, the Son of God. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just some religious whack job who was executed some 2,000 years ago. The reason the resurrection is so important is that if it really happened, right? If Jesus really did come back from the dead, then it changes everything. The universe is not some meaningless chaos. It is a place that has been designed by God. And as Hitchens said, we have a duty to find out exactly how that designer wants his creatures to respond. And that's what we're looking at this morning. How do we respond to this event? Now, the first response is to actually believe what this passage says. And we're going to spend some time today looking at the evidence for the resurrection, evidence that is not easily refuted. But most of us here today, we believe this evidence, and we've responded accordingly by putting our faith in Jesus. What many Christians fail to do, though, and I put myself in this category, is we don't allow this event to impact us enough. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus does impact us dramatically, but not dramatically enough. Jesus often sits in the background of our lives as we go about our daily business, whereas Jesus should be the driving force behind every single thing we do. That's what I'm hoping we're going to see today, that the resurrection is that enormous that it should impact everything in our life. Well, let's have a look, shall we? Now, we pick up the story just after Jesus has breathed his last. We saw last week how the crowds left Calvary beating their breast as if to say, what have we done? We've seen the pagan centurion witness how Jesus died and declare, this is a righteous man. And we've seen the women who followed and supported Jesus standing at a distance in stunned silence. We read then in verse 50, have a look. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea. He himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. John's gospel tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, though secretly for fear of the Jews. And it's not hard to see why he feared the Jews. The Jews have just succeeded in putting Jesus to death. Yet Joseph chooses this moment to go public about his affiliation with Jesus. And this shows immense bravery. You see, even if Joseph isn't worried about the ruling council now turning their murderous intents upon Jesus' followers, this action still marks him out as a dissenter. Now, we believe Joseph wasn't present the night before when the Sanhedrin unanimously voted to have Jesus killed. But Joseph is now publicly declaring to the entire ruling council that he is in opposition to them. He's declaring to everyone that he is in opposition to the ruling council, a council that is not against putting its opponents to death. Perhaps just as scary, though, is going to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. You see, Pilate has just handed Jesus over as a criminal, and now this Jew wants to come and ask that Jesus not be buried as a criminal? This was not as easy as the eight words here make it out to be. But Joseph didn't care. He didn't care about how others perceived him. He didn't care about opposition from his colleagues. He didn't care about Pilate responding harshly to his request. He didn't care about Jesus' opponents turning their murderous intents upon him now. All Joseph cared about was honoring Jesus. Now, friends, is that not the kind of Christians we want to be? Not Christians who are scared or timid. Not Christians who keep their faith very personal for fear of ridicule. Not Christians who are always kicking themselves because, well, we've just had a lost opportunity again to talk about Jesus. But Christians who boldly and publicly stand with Jesus, no matter the consequences. That's what Joseph did here. We have much to learn from him. Well, chapter 23 closes with the women witnessing Joseph laying Jesus in a new tomb. Now, the reason verse 55 is so important is because in chapter 24, the women return to the tomb 2 days later, ready to embalm Jesus. But we read chapter 24, verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, if there is one aspect of Christianity that critics have longed for a logical explanation for, it's the empty tomb. And the reason so much energy has been invested into this is because critics know that if the resurrection is real, then it changes everything. It changes everything. Their problem, though, is none of their so-called logical explanations actually make sense. I'll give you a couple of examples. So, example number one is the explanation that the women went to the wrong tomb on Sunday. The problem with that is that Luke goes to lengths to show that the women knew exactly where the tomb was. They'd been there 2 days earlier. All three of them can't have got it wrong. That theory holds no water. Another explanation is that the body of Jesus was stolen, presumably by the disciples. It wouldn't be by the Jews, because the Jews would have just presented the body when people started to say, oh, Jesus has risen from the dead. They didn't want to steal the body. They thought the disciples may have. Now, the problem with that is that Matthew's gospel tells us the Jewish rulers actually organized with Pilate to put a seal on the tomb and post a guard on it for 3 days, because the rulers knew that Jesus said, I'll be raised in 3 days. They say, we don't want people stealing the body. We're going to post a guard on it. Now, this guard was not two blokes with nightsticks. All right, it was a group of battle-hardened soldiers who knew that if Jesus' body was stolen, it was their life at stake. The stolen body is also just implausible. Now, since there's no logical explanation for the empty tomb, many today simply declare that, well, we just don't believe the gospel accounts. The problem with taking that angle, though, is that you are writing off historical documents with no reason other than I don't believe it. And you can't actually do that credibly. Let me explain what I mean. There are people today, still alive today, who don't believe that the Apollo moon landings actually happened. All right? Even though there is a mountain of evidence, you've got video evidence, you've got archaeological, they brought back moon rocks, all right? You've got eyewitnesses' accounts that people were actually there on the moon. Even though they've got all that evidence, they still say, you know what, I don't believe it happened. It's not credible, is it? See, if you want to declare that the Bible is not a historically reliable document, then you need evidence. As the saying goes, no one cares what you believe, they only care what you can prove. And I don't even know of a historian today who says the Bible is not a historical document. The reason is, there's no evidence for that claim. In his book is the New Testament History. Paul Barnett, he's a Sydney guy, bishop. He makes a solid case for the historical reliability of the New Testament. He says, firstly, that the New Testament documents are internally consistent. What does that mean? It means the New Testament was written by eight or nine different people, depending on who wrote Hebrews. They all wrote separately, which we can tell from their documents, but guess what? They all said the same thing. He shows that the New Testament documents are externally consistent. That means that we have extra-biblical material, documents, that actually corroborate the gospel stories, the New Testament stories. And finally, he shows that the New Testament documents have been handed down accurately throughout the ages. If you're ever wondering about whether we can trust the New Testament, can I recommend this book? I've got a couple of copies. I can lend you one if you want. What it shows is the only logical explanation for the empty tomb is the one given by the angels in verse 6. He is not here. He has risen. Well, there's one more argument that people throw against the resurrection. And that is that humans, all the way back in the first century, I mean, those humans, they were, well, less scientific than us. Therefore, they were more gullible than us. And you know, when people came and said, oh, we've had this miracle, well, they were ready to take that on board, no questions asked. There's two problems with this theory. The first is, that is the most arrogant thing a person can say, right? I'm smarter than them. That's the most arrogant thing a person can say. But apart from that, it actually goes against the evidence. Again, let me show you what I mean. You see, throughout Jesus' ministry, on at least three occasions, Jesus told his disciples to expect him to be killed and then 3 days later rise from the dead. We see this in verse 6. Have a look down the bottom. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Now, so far, everything that Jesus has said happened has happened. He was handed into the hands of sinful men. He was crucified, all right? And now when the women arrive at the tomb the third day later and find that it's empty, what they should have done was pull out their diaries and go, what's going on? Oh, that's right. This is the day that Jesus is scheduled to rise from the dead. But they didn't, did they? Because resurrection was the last thing on their mind. It had never happened before. Why would we expect it to happen now? The same happens with the disciples. When the women go and tell them what the angel said to them, we read verse 11, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Of course it's nonsense. Who has ever heard of someone coming back from the dead? And even Peter, when he goes to the tomb, we see and sees the empty tomb, sees the strips of linen, he says he went away wondering to himself what had happened. His initial reaction wasn't, yes, Jesus has come back from the dead. He's going, what's going on? He didn't expect that. The early Christians were not gullible. They were probably more skeptical than you and I were because it had never happened before. Most of them weren't even convinced of the resurrection until they heard it from an angel or from Jesus himself. But here's the thing. Once they were convinced, it completely transformed them. You see, the disciples went from hiding in the upper room to boldly preaching Jesus to thousands of people at a time. The disciples went from being afraid of persecution to actually rejoicing when they were imprisoned for being a Christian. Why? Because the resurrection changed everything. Everything. Now look, on the news sheet today, I've got a whole list of the things, the kinds of things that the resurrection, the far-reaching effects of the resurrection. I could talk about them all, but we'd be here for another 40 minutes. What I want to do is I want to close by looking at just two of them. The first is that Jesus' resurrection shows there is justice in the universe. You see, by radically intervening in history like this, God was declaring that what Jesus said about himself was actually true. God would not intervene like this for a fraud. And what Jesus said was that he came to die as a ransom, a payment for sin. Friends, God takes sin very seriously. He cannot just let people off, because that's not justice. Justice is making sure people pay for their crimes, their sin. But rather than let his people pay for their own sins, God sent Jesus to pay that penalty for us. The resurrection shows that that penalty was actually accepted by God. Friends, if you haven't had your sin removed, if you haven't had your sin ransomed by Jesus, then God's judgment remains on you. Peter Hitchens said, "The resurrection shows there is justice in the universe. It's our duty to look into the nature of that justice before it's too late." Second thing Hitchens said is that the resurrection brings us hope. Apostle Paul says of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, don't bother looking it up, it's just two verses. He said this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." The resurrection shows that death has now been defeated. Jesus rose to never die again. But then Paul radically says, Jesus' resurrection is but the first fruits. What does that mean? It means there's more to come. Those who die in Christ, that is, those who have Christ as their Lord, will also be raised from the dead when Jesus returns. Death is no longer some hopeless, chaotic meaninglessness. It is the doorway into eternity with Jesus. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope for the future. So how do we respond to this? If you've got your outlines there, this is not one of the points. This is the last point that I didn't have. It's just our response. How do you respond to the greatest event in history? Well, if you're not yet a Christian, please listen to Peter Hitchens. Your duty is to look into the nature of God's justice and work towards the hope of heaven. If you want to know more about this, please talk to me before you leave today. That's the conversation I would like to have more than any other. But most of us here have already done that, already put our faith in Jesus. How should Christians respond to the most important event in history? Friends, we respond by making Jesus the most important thing in our life. You see, so important should Jesus be that everything else in our life, our family, our health, our career, our hobbies, they should all come a distant, distant second to Jesus. So important should Jesus be that we actually long each and every day for opportunities to honor Jesus, just like Joseph did. In the movie The Man in the Iron Mask, the remake one with Leonardo DiCaprio, towards the end, D'Artagnan, right, the greatest of all musketeers, jumps in front of the king to protect him from a blade. D'Artagnan's dying words were this: "All my life, this is the death I've always wanted. You see, D'Artagnan had spent his whole life looking for opportunities to serve his king, including giving his own life for him. Friends, this is how we're supposed to respond to Jesus. This is what Christians are supposed to say. All my life, this is what I've always wanted, to honour Jesus. I was told in the news this morning there was another terrorist attack in, I think it was Kenya. They stopped a bus, got everyone off the bus, and basically said, look, read a line from the Quran or you get shot. Basically, everyone knew what it was. Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? If you're a Christian, you get shot. Now, how should we respond in that situation? Sadly, what I think I would do is different to what I would like to do. What I think I would do is I'd be sitting there at that time weighing up the merits. Do I renounce Jesus and live? Do I pronounce that I believe in Jesus and die? That's what I think I'd do. What I would like to do is be able to stand there and look at those terrorists and say, all my life, this is the death I've always wanted. To boldly, proudly, publicly stand for Jesus. Now, friends, the only way I'll be able to say that, the only way I'll be able to say, all my life, this is the death I've always wanted, is that that's how I've lived my whole life while I was alive. See, only the person who longs to honour Jesus every day of their life will be able to long to honour Jesus in their death. And that's not me yet. Is it you? See, let me tell you what a kind of this kind of person looks like. The kind of person who longs to honour Jesus in their life, doesn't get up in the morning stressed about all the things they've got to do that day. They get up in the morning excited about all the opportunities to witness to Jesus God is going to give them while they're doing all those things. I can't wait to see what opportunities God is going to place in my lap to honour Jesus. Such a person doesn't get up on Sunday and go, oh, it's church today, I can sleep another 5 minutes, we'll get there a few minutes late. They get up on Sunday and go, yes, church today. I'm going to get out of the house early so I can get to church and encourage people. I long to encourage people in Christ. Such a person isn't too busy to spend time with God during the week. Such a person can't wait to cut out a huge chunk of their day to spend time praying to God and listening to His word. They long to spend time with Jesus. Such a person doesn't skip Bible study because of exams or work. Bible study is the single most important thing during their week. They long to be mutually encouraged by their Christian brothers and sisters. Such a person almost never kicks themselves for not speaking up against Jesus, about Jesus, because they love those conversations. And if God hasn't dropped one in their lap that day, they've gone and made their own. Friends, do you long to honour Jesus? Do you have that single-minded devotion to your life like D'Artagnan did for his king? To honour his king, to serve his king. Because that's where the resurrection should lead us. God intervened in history for this person. He's that important. If we are not treating him as the most important thing in our lives, then maybe we need to meditate again on the empty tomb and what it means for history. It changes everything. No longer is life about job or family or hobbies or popularity or acceptance or money or sex. It's about honoring Jesus. That's what we should long to do every day. Let me pray for us in this. Our Heavenly Father, may our lives be marked May our lives be marked by a singular passion to honour you. May we be people who can stand with you in the face of death and say, all my life, this is the death I've always wanted. Because all of our life, this is the life we've always lived. A life dedicated to honouring you. Amen.